I've been going through the Proverbs, and here's one of the things we have to keep in mind when we read scriptures anywhere, but primarily from the poetry section and the wisdom literature. Here's what we read in the New Testament. I'm going to read you from Colossians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, and he's talking about those in Laodicea. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So he was, you know, this was time when he was in prison, probably in Rome. And he wrote these epistles from Rome, and it looks like he's struggling for them. He knows that the churches have grown, but a lot of people have not seen him. And he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from their full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God, of God's mystery, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ, in whom, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, Sophia, that's the Greek word, of wisdom and knowledge. Epinosis, I think, is the Greek word there. In whom are hidden all the treasures. So when we read Proverbs, when we read Psalms, all of those have to be looked at through the things that Jesus Christ did, our Savior, and the New Testament as a whole. There's a form of progressive revelation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How could Paul say circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing? Well, he could say it because now something else has come in. We're developing more in scriptural in knowledge and understanding. Now, last week, I gave you a number of English proverbs, and I showed you that no one of them can be taken alone. Like, you know, like we say, listen to this one. Benjamin Franklin's one. Neither borrower nor lender be. Don't be a borrower or a lender. Now, if you took that absolutely literally, you'd probably never own a house because you have to borrow money from the bank in order to buy a house. And many of us borrow money from the bank in order to have a car. How do you take that? You're going to take that literally? You can't. And also in the book of Proverbs, look at this proverb. A proverb, you see, doesn't state everything about a truth, but it points to the general truth. Look at this, Proverbs 6, verses 27 through 32. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whosoever touches her will not go unpunished. Now, are you going to take that literally? He touches her. I'm going to shake your hand, ma'am. Oh, you touched my wife. You're going to be punished for touching her. No, you have to understand touching in this case does not mean just a touch of the, you know, touch you or say hello. It means having sex with her. And we know that because the other scriptures in the book of Genesis chapter 20, where God said to Pharaoh, I think it was Pharaoh in a dream, yes, I know the integrity of your heart, and I have kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul uses the same word. Now, concerning the things about which I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You mean you couldn't even say hello, shake your hand? No, how do you apply that? He means sexual relationships, okay? So, but this proverb says, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief who steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. So the implication here is if people who commit adultery will destroy themselves. Now, is this a absolute truth? Oh, no. There are people who commit adultery. Nobody knew about it. They get away with it, so to speak. You know, maybe in the kingdom they'll pay for it, but that doesn't mean they will be destroyed now. In the book of, but it points to a truth. It's foolish, stupid, wrong to have adultery, to take somebody else's wife. Proverbs 9 talks about the woman of folly. The woman of folly is boisterous, okay? Now, the woman of folly is a metaphor for people going the wrong way, for going on a path that is stupid. She is naive, knows nothing. She sits in the doorway of the house on the seat of her high places in the city, calling to those who pass by, saying, who are making their path straight, she says to them, whoever is naive, turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, the bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol and the grave. Well, this proverb, see, is showing that folly is like a prostitute. Folly is like a prostitute trying to entice people into her house, into her way, where the fool goes, and where the person is said to be fascinated with pleasures that are forbidden. That's pretty much what it's saying. But you can't take every statement here in a literal way, okay? The end result of a life of folly, and this is where it's pointing, this is the truth of it. The end result of a life of folly is what? Not generally a long life or a successful and happy life. A life of folly is filled with complications and problems. It is a life that leads to an early death generally, okay? Some people may get along with it. They may live to be long. Do some people get away with it? Of course. You can't take the Proverbs too literally or too all-encompassing. They're done in poetry. Now, one of the things that you don't find in the King James Version, you don't find it showing you that it's poetry. It looks like it's the same kind of writing as of every other place, just like the law or any other place. That's not so. It's a poetry. Here's a proverb. Listen to this. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the eternal. To the L-O-R-D. Now, some people wonder, why do I say eternal? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord in two different ways. One is all caps, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, all the same size, all capitalized. That, when you see that in the King James Version, in the New American Standard Version, I've always appreciated the King James Version, which I used early in my ministry for a long, long time, because the King James Version for us was like the only Bible. There were hardly any new translations until the 60s, you know, late 50s and early 60s, they start coming out with translations like the Revised Standard Version and others. But before that, you didn't have many. And so when you capitalize L-O-R-D, they're telling you that's coming from this Y-H-W-H or Y-H-V-H or J-H-V-H, okay? These four Hebrew letters, okay? Yod, He, Vav, He. These are the four Hebrew letters. And it's telling you that all capital Lord is coming from that, the ever living. Okay. So commit yourselves to the eternal. I use it because it really means the ever living God, the everlasting God. Compared to the dead gods of the nations around, Israel's God was the ever living God. He's a living God. And your plans, listen to this proverb. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Commit your works to the eternal and your plans will be established. That's the New American Standard Version. The Complete Jewish Bible says, if you entrust all you do to Adonai, that they won't use that. They use a Lord, Adonai, meaning that's a Hebrew word for Lord. Your plans will achieve success. Here's the New Jerusalem Bible. Commit what you do to Yahweh and what you plan will be achieved. Here's the Common English Bible. Commit your work to the Lord or the eternal and your plans will succeed. Now, all I have to do if I want to establish a business to say I'm committing this business to God, right? Is that all I have to do? This proverb has been so misinterpreted by so many people over the years. They think all they have to do is say, I'm going to start this business. I'm going to commit my business to the Lord. And if God blesses my business and he gives me $5 million a year, I'll even promise to give God not just a tithe. I'll give him half of it. Of course you will. Because you'll love to live on $2 million a year or $2.5 million a year. If he gives you five, you'll give him half. Of course you will. You'll promise, I'll give the church, I'll give God's, wherever God is working, to half of it, of course. But don't you think God sees through that? It's really your desire to be prosperous, and I'm going to commit my thing to. So people then start a business they know nothing about, or they got into an idiotic scheme of some sort that they think is going to be prosper them, and they're going to make millions because they feel that God will bless me because I'm committing it to the Lord. I'm going to commit it. I'm going to commit my offerings back. I'm going to give super amount of money. And then they get into some idiotic business and they commit this idiotic idea to God. And if it succeeds even briefly, they think God has blessed them. And if it fails, which it usually does, they wonder why God hasn't kept his promise. They read Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, the eternal, and your plans will succeed. Well, what does that mean? Okay? It means if everything being equal, okay? I mean, do I go into a hasty situation? Do I get into a hasty marriage? I commit this to God. I'm committing my life to God, and I want him to provide me a spouse, a husband, a wife, and therefore everything's going to be fine. If everything goes wrong, they begin to doubt how come God isn't doing what he said in his inspired word. You have to keep in mind, brethren, that the Proverbs are not legal guarantees from God. They set forth generally a wise approach to life, a wise approach, and to certain selected practical goals, but they cannot be treated like divine guarantees, okay? People who fail to understand the Proverbs, you know, that the proverb is not a statement that is always applicable or an ironclad promise. Okay, it's generally a general truth. It teaches that lives committed to God and lived according to God's way, to God's laws, to God's ethics, will generally succeed, generally, according to God's definition of success. It'll succeed generally. Okay? But not every harebrained scheme that you come up with and committed to God is going to work. Then you have Proverbs, like Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 27. Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become guarantors of debt. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? Now, again, you have to understand, it's warning you not to guarantee somebody else's debt. Does somebody come in and take your bed? See, this is a metaphor. It's sort of an exaggeration that you're going to pay and pay dearly to guarantee somebody else's debt. Listen to this one, Proverbs 29:12. I'm going to read it in several translations. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, the leader, the ruler, the king, pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become, all his servants, all the people who minister his government will become wicked. I'm going to read it in the Common Jewish Bible. If a ruler listens to if a ruler listens to lies, all his officials will become wicked. From the English Revised Version, if a ruler hearkens to falsehood, all his servants are wicked. From the Good News to the World edition, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. To the Jewish Publication Society, if a ruler hearkens to falsehood, all his servants are wicked. To the King James Version, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. I already read that New American Standard Version. So is this true? If a ruler listens to lies, I'm serving this ruler. I'm part of this administration. He listens to lies and automatically I have become wicked? Of course not. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is if a ruler listens to lies, the tendency of the people who work for him are to become wicked because we just lie to him. We steal from him. It becomes corruption in government. Okay? We'll become corrupt in government because if we listen to lies, okay, that's how we're going to be. If he listens to lies, then it befits me to lie to him, right? The ruler listens to lies, well, then why don't I lie to him? Okay, listen to this proverb, Proverbs 15. The Eternal will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the wicked, of the widow. Let me read that in the New English Translation. The Eternal tears down the house of the proud, but he maintains the boundaries of the widow. Here's the New International Version. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stores in place. Here's the complete standard, the Christian Standard Bible. The Lord tears apart the house of the proud, but he protects the widow's territory. Now, really, how many people who are proud does God tear their house down? This is a symbol. What it says is God is not going to really preserve the house of the proud. And he's going to, if he had a choice, he's going to keep the widow's house strong. Okay? See, these are some mistakes in looking at Proverbs and taking them literally. Is God really tearing down every person who's proud? There are a lot of proud people. They still live in their houses. There are a lot of widows, and they're still begging and not really well. We know from the scriptures, widows are very poor. That's why in the Old Testament, part of the tithe was set apart for the widow. Here are some mistakes people make in reading the Proverbs. and the other wisdom books. People often read the wisdom books only in bits and pieces. They don't read the whole thing. For instance, if you were going to read the book of Job, you would want to read the whole thing. You would want to know that you just can't pick out a statement in the book of Job and say, okay, that's a statement. That's God's word to me. No, because many of the statements in the book of Job come from his friends who are trying to persuade Job that he must have done something wrong, and that's why he's suffering. And they were completely wrong. You get to the end of the book of Job, and God says, I'm going to punish you, Eliphaz, and your friends, because you did not say the things about me that were right, like my servant Job did. Job said what was right. They said not. They did not say what was right. So many of the things they said were not true. If you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, you got to read the thing through. You got to know what he's talking about. For example, there are people who read this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Now, this is just one part of this whole poem. The whole poem is set in the context of how temporary and flighty the nature of man, the time of man is. It's about the vagaries of human existence, okay? Often these matters are set by God and out of our own control. We don't always control the times that things happen. You know, we have to go along with the seasons. I don't control when the cold comes or the summer comes or when plants renew or when the leaves sprout on the trees or when the fruit appears. But some people take this. Now, we know that everybody dies, don't they? All die. So we should not begin to think in terms that because it says a time to be born, a time to die, some people begin to think that they're going to, that there's a day that day is set aside for them to die. And I've heard people say, well, if it's not your time to die, you won't die. I said, you mean, really? Even if you jump out in front of a truck and get hit, you won't die? Well, not if it's not your day, not if it's not your time. Some people, they believe in this fatalistic thing. All die when the time comes, no matter how bad or how good life has been. Unfortunately, some people have thought that this meant that from a human point of view, that there was intended to pick up, that God picks out a day and hovers over that. Okay, this is not what Solomon is saying at all. We have to understand the proverb is actually a collection of collections. Look at Proverbs 10. Who wrote this? Proverbs 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes the father glad, but a foolish... These are the Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 10, verse 1, the very first words. Now you drop down to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1, who wrote these proverbs? These are also the proverbs of Solomon. But how did they get here? Which men of Hezekiah, the servant Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. They brought them. Chapter 30, verse 1, the words of Agar, the son of Jacheth, the oracle, the man declares to the Theo and Ukal. This is in the New American Standard Version. New English translation says these words too, that the man says to Ithil and to Ukal. These are there have been numerous attempts to interpret this. Nobody seems to really know. But the Greek version, when the Jews translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Greek translations say things like that Ithil and Ukal, resulting in, I am weary, O God, I am weary and faint. The Septuagint's approach to that is in the English version and the New Revised Standard Version. Okay, they translate that in a way that you can understand it, because you're guessing at it, because nobody really knows what that really means. Then in chapter 31, you see in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel. So the whole book of Proverbs, mostly Proverbs from Solomon, but Proverbs and oracles from other people. King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. And by verse 10, you have this wonderful acoustic proverb from about the excellent wife. The excellent wife, who can find her? Her words are her worth is above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Now, this is a poem. It's a poem, but it is an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem means each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet until you have 22 lines, 22 statements about this incredible, almost impossible to live up to woman who always opens her mouth with wisdom and teaches with kindness in her tongue. You know, she looks well to the ways. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, you know, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the eternal, she shall be praised. The YHVH. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. You mean, and she works with wool. She goes out and purchases like a merchant ship. Now, does any one woman live up to all that? Molly never made clothes. She didn't purchase wool and make stuff. She never did do that. She was like a merchant. She went out and got stuff and brought it home and stuff. But, you know, she never did all the stuff that you see in this proverb. So the Proverbs have basically two basic forms. One form is instruction. You just get instruction. Like chapters 1 through 9, there are a lot of instructions. And then you have the virtues of wisdom. And they warn against follies of various forms. They warn, they try to warn against conflict with neighbors. Crooked speech, sexual immorality, foolish. In the first chapters 1 through 9, you have all of this. They warned against deceit and social discord and all that. Wisdom, there are wisdom speeches, okay? Extended poems about wisdom. And these you'll find from some in chapters 1, chapter 8, chapter 9. Then you have more examples of things. Listen to some of these examples how we have to be careful. It is better to live. Now, how are you going to interpret it? This is Proverbs 25, verse 24. It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in the house shared with a contentious woman. Now, how do you interpret that in today's modern world? How do we listen? What does that mean? First of all, does my roof have a corner of it? Is there a corner in my rooftop? I don't know. I certainly can't live on my roof. It slants. I mean, I'll probably fall off. If I try to set a table or a glass of wine or anything, it's going to slide because my roof is slanted. And when you go back to Ohio, where my brother Gary is, and some of those people, you'll see the roofs even more slanted. You can't live on a rooftop there. But in Israel at that time, many of the places had flat roofs because they didn't get that much rain, and it disappeared fast, and so on. That didn't sit there. It was not like you got snow that would sit on your roof for a long time and finally leak in. Let me read that proverb. Proverbs. 25, verse 24 from the New English Translation. It is better to live on a corner of the housetop than in a house in company with a quarrelsome wife. So, how do we interpret that today? Maybe this would be an interpretation. It would be better to live in your garage than in a spacious house with a spouse that you should never have married. Somebody you should never have married. They're constantly, you don't have anything in common. You're always, your values are always clashing. You're always arguing and so on. Maybe you'd be better off to live in your garage. How do we interpret that today? Listen to this one. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Let me read that in the New English Translation. The one who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious, tactful, diplomatic, the king will be his friend. How do we interpret that today? First of all, we don't have kings, okay? So we're going to interpret it in today's modern world. We would say something like this. If you can make a positive impression on people in authority, whether it's your boss at your work, or whether it's a politician, or whether it's a policeman, or whatever, you know, if you can make a positive impression through your good words, your gracious attitude, your purity of heart, then chances are that person's going to like you and befriend you, okay? And it's good to do that. In other words, it's good to make a positive impression to people in leadership positions by your words. My dad seemed to be able to do that when he worked for people in an electric company. One time they took him out of his job and, you know, they said, oh, you know, Leo, we can't let you have commercial all the time anymore. And I'm going to have to take you out of commercial work, which paid more, like a dollar more an hour, and have to put you back in house wiring. You're not going to be wiring buildings built by companies. So he said, I'm sorry to have to do this. And my dad said, don't worry. I work for you. You put me where I can do you the most good. The guy said, boy, what a good attitude. What a nice attitude. So he became my dad's friend. My dad, he liked my dad. He wanted to give him, and every chance he got to put him on commercial work, he did. Gave him extra because gracious words, purity of heart. My dad just said, I work for you. You put me where I can do you the most good. Here are some very general and some specific rules. I'm going to call them rules regarding the Proverbs. One, Proverbs are often figurative language and in parables, looking generally to a future situation. Two, keep in mind that Proverbs are often intensely practical, not theory, not theoretical, not something that applies for all time. They're here for this very issue. Three, the Proverbs are worded in very memorable, not always precise technically. They're not always precise. Technically precise. You can't always apply them everywhere. Four, Proverbs are not designed to support selfish behavior, but just the opposite. A lot of people think, oh, I want to get wisdom so I can get more money than everybody else and I can have this and I'm richer and I know how to get the best deal in a bargain on, you know, in business. That's not what the Proverbs are for. Five, Proverbs reflect an ancient culture. You know, living on a housetop, you know, having a bed that's taken from you. They reflect an ancient culture. They need then to be properly and logically translated and interpreted into our modern day. How am I going to apply this proverb? We don't have kings today. So to make the king my friend, I probably won't do it. I haven't seen many kings in my life. Number six, proverbs are not guarantees from God, but they are guidelines put in poetry to lead you to wise actions. Proverbs, here's number seven. Proverbs may use very specific words or sometimes exaggerations in various literary techniques. Exaggerations. Well, here's an exaggeration. A word enters into a wise man more than 100 blows into a fool. That's an exaggeration. We don't do 100 blows. And a lot of people don't even pick it up with one word. They don't get it. You can talk to a person, give them a word, you'll be arguing with them forever, but they won't listen to one word. Number eight, proverbs are good advice for wise approaches to a number of very specific aspects of life. But they don't cover every issue that we encounter in life. They don't cover everything. Yeah, discipline your child, but what are you disciplining for? Are you disciplining because he didn't eat his vegetables? Are you going to discipline him for playing, throwing a ball? What are you going to discipline him for? You going to hit him? You going to beat him with a board? What do you do with these problems? You're going to have to use them. They are good advice, but they use a number of aspects that they don't cover every issue. Number nine, if we use proverbs wrongly, we may end up with crass, materialistic, extreme behaviors. Extreme behaviors. Rightly used, they provide good and logical advice for our lives and for our behaviors. And number 10, used wrongly, we may expect guarantees from God that were never intended, and we may hurt our faith. So with these guidelines and with the examples I have given, you can read the Proverbs, hopefully, and profit from them. Profit from their wisdom. There is tremendous wisdom. But remember, wisdom is not the only thing. We saw how King Solomon left. He was the wisest man ever lived, and he left God. He turned against God. He went to worship the false gods. But we have these statements regarding wisdom in the New Testament, besides the one that I read you, that Jesus Christ is the things of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the expert in the Mosaic law? I'm reading from the New English Translation. Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the wisdom of the world foolish? Yes, the wisdom that we think is so great sometimes in the world is foolish. And this is from James. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You know, when I was going through graduate school, I had a number of really excellent professors, and I always found them gentle. You could talk to them, you can ask them a question, What Dr. How about that? They don't get upset. They don't. Well, how do you dare you challenge this theory? They don't have that. Oh, that's very interesting. They'll say they're very open minded. Then the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, where does this come from? Bitter jealousy and selfishness in your heart. Do not be arrogant. And do not lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above. Now here's how you know what it is. The wisdom from above is first pure. That is, it's not tainted. Then it is peaceable, which the Greek word here means it's able to compromise. Wisdom is able to compromise. It's gentle. It's reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering. But unwavering means it's not leaning to one political side or the other. Without hypocrisy, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now I'm going to read verse 17 again in the New International Version. And then I'm going to read it in the New Jerusalem Bible Version. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. That means holy and unceremonially defiled. Then it's peace-loving, wants to seek peace. It's considerate. It's submissive. The word reasonable, they translate as submissive. Why? Submissive to right reasoning. If you have good logic and reasoning behind your statements and you talk to somebody reasonably, and my dad was very, very opposed. He would not use a credit card ever. You just wouldn't know. He thought every time you charged a credit card that you were going to be charged money to use it. I had to explain to him, Dad, that's not so. Dad, you pay it off at the end of the month. It doesn't cost you anything to use the credit card. You get a statement, make sure you pay it off, and it won't cost you any money. It won't cost you any interest rate or anything. You can use it for 1 month, their money, and pay it at the end of the month. Oh, he said, really? I didn't know that. Oh, okay. Well, maybe I'll get a credit card. I said, sometimes a credit card's nice to have. You have a record of what you purchase. Submissive, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit. Impartial and sincere. Okay, impartial, meaning unwavering, impartial and without hypocrisy, sincere. Let me read that in the New Jerusalem Bible. Whereas the wisdom, so he talks about the wisdom of the earth, whereas the wisdom that comes from above is essentially something pure. It is also peaceable, kindly and considerate. It is full of mercy and shows itself by doing good works, good fruit. Nor is there any trace of partiality or hypocrisy in it. The wisdom from above. These are the beautiful statements from the Bible. If you get good wisdom, and you should ask for wisdom, James 1 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And then when you read the Proverbs, read them logically, read them with good sense and rules, recognizing that no proverb, no statement, they're made to be memorable, not to cover every issue. I hope I've made that point clear. And if I have, you're on your way to good wisdom. Join me as we finish now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, whose name we hallow, bless, and glory. We glorify you in all who you are and everything that you are. Your name and everything about it is so wonderful to us because you are our Father in heaven. You take care of us. You listen to our prayers. You have provided us with a high priest who sits on the throne, to whom we may come with all of our issues and all of our troubles. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your mercies. Thank you for hearing the prayers of your people, wherever they are and whatever condition they're in. Those who have had recent blessings are praising your name. Those who have had troubles and issues and in pain are seeking, Father, for you to intervene. Those who are bereaved want you to know how they feel and know that you know and that you are aware of the loss that they have suffered. We thank you, Father. We pray for each and every one of your members and every one of your people. We ask that you will just bless them, be with them, guide them, strengthen them, and we give you all the credit for every healing through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray and praise you. Amen.